2 Peter 2, we'll pick up in the middle of verse 10, where there's a new sentence that starts there. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us yourself and you've given us your Son. And we look to him, Father, and we see so much to admire, so much to wonder at. And God, surely it is something about our nature and not the Christ that would allow us to think of other things or to think of Christ in a lesser light or to put things above him in our hearts. God, may the little chorus of this song that we sang earlier be a prayer for us that it would be true that all that thrills our soul is Jesus. You have given us such a wonderful one, and giving us him, you've given us everything. And having him, we have everything. And if we don't have him, what is there that we could possibly have that would matter? It's all empty. It's all perishing, and we'll go away. But he is everlasting, and the inheritance that he has promised to his children is an everlasting inheritance. He is all good. So, Father, we do ask that you would thrill our hearts with thoughts of him. Even as we look at this warning, a warning that tells us not to look away from him or to hope in something else short of him. God, we pray that we would be warned and that we would press on to know Christ yet more fully and to not rest on yesterday's grace or on secondhand knowledge. God, while we are glad to hear the testimonies of your work in others, We don't want to just exist on those and not know it ourselves. So God, we pray that there would be a reaching forward of our hearts, our souls to Christ. And that we would not be content with little when there's much to be had in Him. God, come near and help us tonight, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll finish up chapter 2 tonight, Lord willing. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 17 through 22 of 2 Peter 2. And Peter has in this chapter been warning us about the dangers of the false teachers. He's described the judgment that is theirs. He's described something of their character. He spent a good bit of time pointing out various aspects of them and how they live and the danger that they present. But here in these last verses, as he again picks up this theme of the false teachers, particularly in verse 17, I think we reach another transition. Verse 17 continues to describe the deceptive character of the false teachers. But then he shows us how they seduce people away from the truth, leading them to destruction. And so I do think that these last verses particularly point us to the danger of coming to the edge of Christianity and turning away without Christ, of settling for something less than Christ. And if you do that, Peter insists that you are worse off than you ever were before. And so he urges his readers to press on. As we look at this passage, I want you to notice first that these false teachers are dry holes. He describes them with a couple of different word pictures in verse 17. He describes them as springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Both of these are obviously word pictures describing them. And I couldn't help but think about how often God gives us pictures like this in Scripture to help us. I mean, he could say it in just, you know, very concrete language, but he often uses these pictures to help us to understand better and to impress upon us some point. And you can think about a number of these in Scripture. But for instance, in John 3:8, we're told that the Spirit is like the wind blowing. We don't understand where it's coming from, where it's going necessarily. But we see the effects of it. And he describes something about the working of the Spirit by pointing to the wind. In Matthew 23, Jesus looks over Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, if you've never seen that, that may not really resonate with you. But if you've seen that, the picture, you understand it, don't you? I would gather you together and bring you under my wings for safety. Or Matthew 6, where Jesus speaks of anxiety, about worrying about how you're clothed. And he points to the lilies of the field and said that Solomon wasn't arrayed like they are. And they don't worry about how they're going to be clothed. Or being worried about food. And he points to the birds of the air. They don't toil or labor, but they're well fed. God takes care of them. And over again, we see these kinds of pictures in Scripture. Here, the false teachers are described with these pictures. The first one is that they are springs without water. Now, think of living in an arid climate where water is not just walking into the other room and there's that neat little fountain, you know, and you push the button and water comes out and it's cool. But where you may travel a long distance and water isn't available. Maybe one of the closer things we can think of is if you been on the Tanglefoot Trail in the past, and you know there are the whistle stops, and there are water fountains. And if you hadn't been there for a while, you may not realize those water fountains aren't operable anymore. So if you return to that after a long absence, and you think you're going to stop at a whistle stop and get something to drink, and you exercise, and you're hot, and you arrive there, you're going to be very disappointed, because they're covered up, and you can't get water there anymore. So that's a little illustration, but you can imagine traveling in a place where water is not certain. But you know there's a well or there's a spring and there's supposed to be water there. And the location is certain. It's at this spot. and it's always had a good supply of water. And you get there, and it's not there this time. It's dry. And so there's the expectation of being satisfied, of being refreshed. But it's a failed expectation because you are not refreshed. Peter describes these false teachers as those who promise refreshment, who promise to supply you with what you need. But they can't because they're empty. They're dry wells. They're dry holes. They're springs that don't produce what they promise. Now, of course, he's not just talking about water, is he? Water is often a picture in Scripture of life, eternal life, or of God's Word. So, for instance, in John 4:14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." These false teachers don't have that spring of eternal life in them. So how could they possibly give water to others? Proverbs 13:14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Water. And then you also could think of Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that was one of the evils. The false teachers are, in a sense, these broken cisterns. They promise water, but they don't have it to give. So they arouse great expectations, but they don't produce. Every Christian should long for the Spirit and the Word to water the world with the truth of the gospel. These teachers promise water, the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, but they deliver emptiness. The second picture that he gives is that they are mist driven by a storm. The word storm here is a strong word, and it reminds you of the squalls that suddenly appeared on the Sea of Galilee. These are storms that Peter would have been very familiar with as a fisherman. And so, for instance, in Luke chapter 8, verse 23, the Bible says, "As they were sailing along, he, Jesus, fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." And so all these fishermen are afraid. The boat's in danger. Jesus is asleep. And they wake him, terrified. You remember, he speaks and stills the water and the waves and the wind. The picture here is of a mist that comes with a storm. It's being blown in by this storm, promising rain. But rather than delivering the rain, the storm just blows through. And the mist is carried on out. And there again is the picture of a failed expectation. You expect rain, but the expectation is short-lived. The clouds produce confusion. They leave you parched. Note also in this verse the judgment of the false teachers, which Peter reiterates here. He says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." Now the verse has already described the judgment as darkness. So why does he add the word black? Black darkness. Because it's that dark. It's not just a little dark. It's dark. You know, you can't see your hand in front of your face kind of dark. And with it, one commentator says, all the chilling horrors attending darkness. As particularly as children, maybe still for you, but particularly as children, maybe your imagination ran away in the dark in a way that it didn't in the daylight. You know, shadows become huge and noises become amplified, and you know, you're more afraid in the dark. I've been called to rooms on numerous occasions in the dark at nighttime. What's that noise? What's that shadow on the window? Well, the judgment that is awaiting these false teachers is one of darkness, black darkness, and it has been reserved for them. It is set aside and kept for them. Peter's used this language before in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where he talks about the inheritance that is being reserved for the saints. It is reserved in heaven for you, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away. And as surely as that is kept for the believer, this judgment is kept for these false teachers. It's reserved for them. Not like a U-Haul reservation, which basically is not a reservation at all. Have you ever experienced this? You know, you make a reservation, you show up for the day to get whatever it is you reserved, and we ain't got that. Years ago, we broke down on the coast and had to rent a car to come home and leave the van down there. And so we reserved a U-Haul trailer to put the van on and bring back. And Malachi and I drove down on a Friday evening, arrived at the U-Haul place just in time to pick up our trailer. And guess what? We hadn't got that. We reserved it. Yeah, well, no help whatsoever. It's not like that. When God says that He reserves it, He does. He keeps it. It's kept. It's certain. So He's speaking of certainty. This will be there. The good news here is that you don't have to follow them to this same destruction. You can go to where your soul is refreshed by life-giving water and actually be refreshed. And when you have found streams of life-giving water like that, then praise God, because there are dry holes. There's emptiness. There's those who promise much but cannot deliver. In verse 18, notice that the false teachers entice others. And they do so with words, and their words amount to hot air. Verse 18 says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The verse opens with the word for. And Peter is using verse 18 to justify the description he's just made of the false teachers in verse 17. It's as if someone is asking, are they really that bad? Really? Springs without water, Peter? Yes, they're that bad. The main clause here is they entice. That's the same word we saw back in verse 14. They're enticing unstable souls. It's the idea that we saw then of bait, of using bait in hunting or fishing. So you're baiting a line, enticing the fish to come and bite the hook. The false teachers are enticing others. They're baiting and luring them. How do they entice people? Peter lists several ways. The first is they use arrogant words of vanity. Or great swelling words of vanity. The adjective here is applied to things of excessive bulk. Things that are swollen beyond normal size. So their words are swollen words. I was thinking about what that might look like. Kind of in my, you know, a picture from my own mind. And I don't know if you're familiar with the product MDF. Some of you are, some of you maybe not. But it's basically, I guess, sawdust glued together to make what looks like a piece of plywood. And it's pretty stable unless it gets wet. And if it gets wet, it swells. I had a small piece recently that I thought I had covered up, and I did not. And it got wet, and it was ruined. But it did swell up quite impressively. The words that these people use are swollen words. They speak big words. But like the springs without water, that whole picture, their words are words that can't deliver. Their words are words of vanity. Vanity here does not just speak of emptiness in the sense of content, like there's nothing to say, but of truth. They're empty of truth. What they're sharing is lies. It's falsehood. And so big sounding promises, words that entice you, but they can't deliver because they're futile. They're lies. In verse 19, he talks about how they promise freedom that they can't deliver. So big promises, confident, arrogant words, and the futility of those words make them basically hot air. They also, as they entice you, they entice in the arena of fleshly desires. This does not simply refer to the desires of the flesh, like hunger or thirst, legitimate desires. You know, You get thirsty, you want something to drink. But this is the lustful desires of sinful human nature. It's inordinate desires. It's legitimate desires, maybe taken to a wrong degree. And so, not simply hunger, but gluttony, and just, you know, eating past the point of where you should eat. It's not legitimate sexual desires, but sexual desires that have become inordinate. All those kinds of desires. So, wrong desires. And this is the arena that, in which they live. We saw earlier that they have eyes full of adultery. They can't look at a woman without having adulterous thoughts. It's the area they live, but it's also the area in which they operate. He goes on, he says, they entice by sensuality. Remember, to entice speaks of baiting a hook. So the arena or the sphere of their operating is these inordinate desires, these sinful desires. The bait they use, if you will, is sensuality. They appeal to the flesh. The words they're speaking are words that appeal to the flesh. Sensuality denotes excess, the lack of restraint, to the point of being shocking to human decency. We see this word in list in Scripture that maybe help give weight to how serious it is. So, for instance, in Mark 7:22, the Bible speaks of deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Or in Galatians 5:19, as Paul writes of the deeds of the flesh, which he says are evident, he says they are immorality, impurity, sensuality, excess, shocking excess. And this is all presented under the pretense of religion. Remember, they're promising freedom, religious freedom. They're promising something better in religion. So they speak these words that appeal to the flesh under the pretense of religion. Now, notice who is especially susceptible. In verse 18, he speaks of those who have barely escaped from the ones who live in error. There's a textual question here. Let me mention it quickly. The New King James, the King James, say this a little bit differently. New King James says, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they have actually escaped, versus other translations that say they've barely escaped or they've just escaped. And the idea seems to be this. On one hand, you have those who are being portrayed as actually escaped. You know, they've gotten out of this. They've passed this. The others, they're still trying to do this. And I think in this case, that fits the context better, and it fits the language better, which is the idea of an ongoing struggle. So they are still trying to fly away from this. The people here are being targeted by these false teachers. They are people who feel guilty about their sin and are looking to make a change. And because of this, they're vulnerable. They're trying to flee the world. They know something of the way of righteousness. And yet they have not come all the way to Christ. They've come up to the edge of Christianity. They're looking for hope. Maybe there's some particular sin that's plagued them, and they would like to stop doing that. Maybe not for good reasons necessarily. Maybe, you know, what we've talked about in the past, in old language, legal fears versus evangelical fears. I think Bunyan probably illustrates this in The Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about Christian coming to the wicket gate. And as he gets to the wicket gate, there are arrows being shot at him. And a man reaches out and grabs him and pulls him in through the gate. And he tells him that there are many who have perished right there. They've come up to that point and they didn't get in. And so here are people who have come up to the edge. And they're vulnerable. You have these false teachers who are promising them a freedom that does not involve Christ. A freedom that does not involve moral restraint. A solution that still feeds their own fleshly desires. And so, as they come thinking perhaps about turning over a new leaf, making some kind of a reformation, they consider Christ. And someone offers them a solution that does not demand that they submit to Christ. In verse 19, he says they promise them freedom. And it's a freedom that they themselves do not possess. We've already seen something of this in verse 17 in the pictures. They are springs without water. They promise something they can't deliver. Here they promise freedom. They can't deliver it. They promise freedom that does not have the same moral demands that the law makes. Freedom that does not acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Freedom from the demands of chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, where, let's look back there in chapter 1, you remember Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, because those things are true, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here are people who are promising a freedom that does not demand that you supply these things. You don't have to bring yourself under self-control or perseverance or brotherly kindness. It's a sneaky promise, isn't it? In the sense that the gospel does promise freedom, real freedom. But not freedom from self-restraint or from moral restraint. Not freedom to live for yourself. But it does promise freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from keeping the law as a means of righteousness. Freedom to serve God without fear, to love Him. Freedom to obey Him. But these false teachers hold out the empty promise of real freedom. But they promise something they don't possess because they themselves remain, as Peter says, slaves of corruption. And then Peter goes on and asserts that by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. So if they are overcome by corruption themselves, then obviously they're enslaved by corruption. How can they promise you freedom from the corruption that you're trying to escape from by offering you corruption? In saying this, Peter is not saying something that is novel. Jesus himself said in John 8:34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Paul said in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And what a difference between the false teachers and the apostles. The false teachers promise freedom. They're not free. Paul calls us to be slaves to Christ. And he introduces himself regularly, as in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Same thing with Peter. Peter calls us to be slaves to God. In 1 Peter 2:16, he said, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. But he's not calling us to something that he himself does not possess or is unwilling to do. In 2 Peter 1:1, he introduces himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours. The apostles, be a slave of Christ. We are slaves of Christ. The false teachers, freedom, enslaved to corruption. Why would you then look to them for freedom? Why would you ask them to help you? They cannot call you to holiness. They're not holy. They're enslaved to corruption. To look to them and ask them for help is like going to someone who's broke and ask them to help you with money management. You know? It's like going to someone who is overweight and asking them about nutritional advice. They can't help. And the situation here is worse because the consequences are eternal. I mean, you may say, I would never go to false teachers to ask them anything, right? But listen, are you buying into worldly ideas about freedom? That there is a freedom that exists apart from Christ? That you're a special situation and you are free to do that sin because of your situation? Do you buy into the world's definition of happiness or fulfillment? In verses 19 and 20, Peter points us to the futility of escaping defilement without escaping corruption. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says that they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. In verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped," before we get anywhere else, really need to answer, I suppose, who is they? Verses 20, 21, 22 describe the terrible state of people who are apostatizing. But is it referring to the false teachers or to those who buy what they're selling? In a sense, you could say it's both. The false teachers have known something of the truth. They've turned away from it. But they're luring others away, enticing them away. And so you could apply it to some degree to both. But it still, I think, begs the question. Some people are sure that it's the false teachers. All of chapter 2 has been about the false teachers. The closest antecedent to the they in verse 20 is the false teachers at the end of verse 19. But perhaps it is those whom they are luring away, or attempting to luring away, those who buy what they're selling. Verse 20 speaks of those who have escaped. Verse 18 refers to people trying to escape who are being enticed. And Peter has said that the judgment of these false teachers is black, darkness. Here's a warning to people who are in danger of buying into this. Some people are really bothered about verse 20. It seems to describe a person who's a Christian, who falls away and is not a Christian anymore. And in one sense, you should be bothered because it is a warning. But it's not, I don't believe, a description of a person who has become a partaker of the divine nature and now has lost his or her salvation. And one help here is the distinction between the corruption and the defilements of verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 speaks of being a slave of corruption. Verse 20, escaping the defilements of the world. Defilements of the world speaks of an outward condition, if you will. It's outward pollution. The corruption, though, speaks of our inward nature. Peter describes in verse 20 those who have come to the edge of Christianity and they've cleaned up their life a bit. They do make some reformation. They know something of Christ. But then they become entangled in their defilements once again. So they become religious. They've tried to reform themselves, but they've not been born from above. Their nature has not changed. And the attempt to reform yourself from the outside in is futility. Cleaning up the outside will not fix the inside. He illustrates this futility in verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. Quoting from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, a dog returns to its own vomit, and then he adds one. A sow, after washing, returns still wallowing in the mire. A dog returning to its own vomit. You've probably seen this. And unless you're eight, you probably have the same reaction that everybody else has. Gross. Why would a dog eat something that makes them sick, throw it up, and then turn around and eat that again? They do that because it's their nature. If you take a pig that's nasty, that's been wallowing in the mud, and you wash it and turn it loose, and it runs right back to the mire and wallows in it again, why does it do that? You just cleaned it up. It does that because that's its nature. And it will do that unless its nature is somehow changed. A person who is enslaved to corruption, even if they clean themselves up from their defilements, they will run back to their defilements unless they are freed from their corruption. Unless their nature is changed. And the only thing that can accomplish that is the new birth. God must change a person. You can't change yourself. You can't, by your own will or effort, fix what's inside you. The desire to do what's wrong. To make the wrong choices. How is it that these people are susceptible to the teaching of the false teachers? These fleshly enticements. It's because they're fleshly. They're appealing to their nature. In verses 20 and 21, Peter tells us why this is so terribly dangerous. Why it's, we should really take warning about this. In verse 20, he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Now, why is the last state worse? Why would it be better not to even know? Well, the warning he's giving is similar to the warnings in Hebrews. The problem is that they're sinning against the remedy. They've been presented Christ. They come up to the edge. They see something of the truth. They know something of the truth. Maybe they even think, I've tried this. And turning away from it and going back to their defilements, they're convinced that doesn't work. There's no hope there. And what then is there to induce them to come back? They sin against the remedy. And so the danger is coming to the edge of Christianity and turning away without Christ. If you do that, you're worse off than you were before. Press on. Don't turn away. Cling to Christ. These false teachers, they appeal to the flesh. There's nothing about the gospel that appeals to the flesh. There's nothing about obedience that appeals to the flesh. The false teachers bait you. The gospel uses no bait. And yet, wonderfully, gloriously, God does not bring people into the kingdom kicking and screaming against their will, does he? He changes the heart. He makes us willing. He makes us glad. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we again praise you for your goodness, the goodness of your character, your goodness in salvation. And God, we thank you that you, from your own heart, have chosen to rescue and redeem rebels. God, we ask that we would respond in a way that's worthy of the calling you've placed upon us, that in some small measure gives a return of love, having been loved so greatly by you. And God, we pray for those who come up to the edge, who want to put away perhaps some sin that for their own selfish reasons have become detestable to them, and they want to put them away. God, we pray that you would move them from selfish reasons to gospel reasons. And that the thought of that sin being against you and your glory would be more hideous to them than any selfish reason that they could come up with. And God, we ask that you would do what they cannot do. Change their nature. Birth them from above. Bringing them into your kingdom and making them children of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Good night.